So I am privileged to be here this morning. Lee Nanfelt had asked me probably about 3 weeks ago to come and fill the pulpit. The interesting thing about this story is back in September, God was birthing this sermon in my heart, being alone. I was like, okay, God, what's that mean? What do you want me to talk about being alone? And he started to give me bits and pieces about that. So we're gonna delve into that today a little bit. But a little bit about my background. As my wife says, I was like a roughened piece of steel, but I'm getting polished each day. Is that the terminology used? So I grew up in foster care. I grew up in 3 foster homes. I went into foster care a week before my first birthday. Now, if you hear an accent from me every once in a while, if I say the word Warsh, it's because I grew up in the northeast part of Pennsylvania, and all 3 foster homes were in the northeast part of Pennsylvania. So I apologize now if I say something that sounds a little odd, but that's the northeastern Pennsylvania in me coming out. So a week before my first birthday, I went into foster care. And the first foster family I grew up in was a Christian family. They took us to church every time the church doors were open. They had 5 foster kids and 1 adopted and grandkids that were always there. So the house was always full. But I remember as a young man, I don't know, maybe 7 or 8 years old, being around all these kids, all these people, and feeling alone. Well, of course, my sermon title is, You Are Never Alone. And the hilarious thing about this is, I found out a week ago that You're Never Alone is part of your slogan here at Alliance Church. And so Lee Nanfelt and I had a little laugh about that. So God was preparing my heart as he was preparing your hearts as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then I'll continue. Father God, I just come before you right now, Lord, in the name of Jesus. And Lord, I just ask now that you prepare our hearts, you prepare our spirits for your word, Father, to be real and to be manifested in our lives today, Father. For those things that I am going to share, Father, Lord, that someone here may be going through, Father, that your spirit would be able to minister to them, Father. We pray for your anointing to fall in this place this morning, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So again, feeling alone in the foster care, I kind of got over that as I grew older. Well, something took place. A relative of the foster family wanted to adopt my brother and I. My brother and I were in the same foster home for the first couple of years together. And, well, back in the 60s and 70s, the parents had to relinquish rights to the children to be going to, you know, be adopted. They did not allow that. Well, during this whole time, we didn't know we were foster kids because we took on the name of their foster parents. And you want to talk about a blow? That was a blow. So needless to say, we found out we had a real mom, a real dad. One lived in Vegas, one lived in New York, and all these things transpired. Then they didn't transpire because we were supposed to go live with my dad, and that didn't happen. And I became a very angry young man. Again, I felt like I was alone. So I did something very stupid. I burnt down my neighbor's chicken coop. It was used for storage. Nothing was damaged other than some boxes and things like that. But age 15, the state police came and arrested me and took me to jail. You want to talk about being alone, sitting in a jail cell for 3 days, I really, really felt alone. Well, we'll progress to where God changed my life. I accepted the Lord, and I had a plan to come to Lancaster Bible College. I think I'm there 3 or 4 days, and there's this hall called Espen Shade, Upper Espen Shade, and this is where all the girls and guys gather to say, hey, how you doing, you know, trying to meet up with, you know, people and make friendships. I remember walking in there in the midst of all these people feeling alone. I went back to my dorm room and just cried. But I made a realization at that point, I was alone. And in my aloneness, I realized that God still had a plan and purpose for me. So we're going to talk about alone and 3 biblical references that I imagine really felt alone. So the first biblical reference that we're going to use is Job. And I'm sure some of us in our lives have often felt that we're alone, you know, sitting in the middle of the desert by ourselves, having that spell of dry season. So have you ever felt this way? I mean, people I often hear, and I think in the men's group we were talking about Michael Jackson this morning, and I hear often in people who are famous and rich and successful, they always say they're alone. They felt alone. Money can't cure that aloneness. Fame can't cure that aloneness. Well, there's three biblical references. The first is Job. So I'll give you a synopsis of Job's life here. In Job chapter 1, Satan comes to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Where did you come from?" He says, "Well, I've been roaming across the earth, looking to and fro, and trying to see if there's anyone worthy of you, Lord." God said, "Well, have you looked at my servant Job? He's a pretty cool guy." And Satan says, "Well, yeah, but is he going to do, you know, keep you on the tongue and say, oh, you're my God, you're my..." God says, "Well, he is." So Satan issues this challenge and says, "Well, let me take some things away from him, and then let's see if he continues to praise your name." So Job loses all the wealth that he has, all the riches that he has. And if you read the story, I'll let you go back and read the story. The story is very fascinating because one messenger comes and says, "Oh, while this is happening, you lost your herd." Just as this messenger is finishing, the other messenger comes and says, "Oh, your whole family would perished." So the story is very, very interesting if you read it in Job 1, 6 through 10. So Satan issues this challenge. He loses his riches. He still says, "God giveth and God taketh away." Well, Satan comes back another time and the Lord says, "Where did you come from?" "Well, I was roaming the earth looking to and fro to see who was worthy to praise your name." Of course, the Lord says to Satan, "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Yeah, but you know what? You took his riches away. You took his family away. He really didn't have a personal cost. You know, people can get over that, so to speak." He says, "Let's plague him with some, you know, personal things that's going to attack him." The Lord says, "Okay, I'll allow that, but spare his life." So Satan goes out, issues these challenges. Now Job has all these sores all over his body. He lost his family, lost his riches, and now he's has this sores all over his body. He's sick. He's sitting in ashes, clothed in ashes, just mourning. So he had a personal cost there. Now there's two other areas of personal cost. His best friends, three of his best buddies come over and say, "Oh," you know, they sit in the ashes with him and say, "Well, you know, you must have done something wrong. You're living in sin. This is why God did this to you." So his best friends are telling him, "Hey, you're in the wrong. Fess up, buddy." Nice friends. Who needs enemies when you have friends like that? The one that always got me, in chapter 2, actually at the end of chapter 1, his wife comes back and says to him, "All right, we lost our family. We lost all our riches. You got sores all over your body. Won't you just curse God and die already?" I'm thinking, boy, that's a lovely wife, isn't she? And so he has all these things happening to him. But I can't imagine that Job did not feel alone in these times, because here's his best friends, his wife, everything that he knew of success and wealth was all God. And at one point he gets low and he says, "Why was I even born?" And basically he's saying, "I'm going to go eat worms. Nobody cares for me. I'm going to die." But here's the saving grace. God was always there with him. He was never alone. God's presence was always there. What do we find in the end of the book of Job? We see that in Job chapter 42 that God restores everything. And not just to what he had, but better. I can't help but think everything that's going on with COVID right now. We've had personal friends that have died. And we've seen families devastated by COVID. But I can't help but think God's going to restore even things greater. Metro mentioned we are in a new year. I felt the Lord was telling me this week that 2022 is going to be a year of restoration and reconciliation. And I'm really believing that. And I believe that for God to allow that to happen in the churches and in people's lives, that there's going to be restoration and reconciliation. So we see Job, we see all these plagues, even in his circumstances, God's presence isn't very far. Now we go to David. And again, I'm not going to read the whole passages. I'll let you read those stories. They're phenomenal, the stories. I love the Old Testament because you can really dive into the deepness of the story. And, you know, you look at these times, I said, Lord, from chapter 1 to chapter 42 in Job, how many days was that? Was it weeks? Was it months? And it makes me wonder, how long did that take place, that Job held on to his faith? So we go to David, which the passage is 1 Samuel 19. Well, we know David was a man after God's own heart is labeled. So you know the story. Young, handsome, young, rugged David goes out and kills the Philistine giant, Goliath. He's praised. He's in the good graces of Saul. Well, we read in 1 Samuel 19 that Saul then became jealous of David, because David was anointed to be the next king. Well, with that jealousy, Saul, the word says, an evil spirit came upon him, and he despised David. So he had planned with his own son, Jonathan, to go kill David. David, again, was God's protected one, God's anointed one. Samuel has this plot. Jonathan warns David. David flees with 300 men into the wilderness, into the caves. I can't help but feel that David felt alone, even though he had all these 300 men with him, and in his circumstances felt alone. Why is Saul going to kill me? What did I do wrong? Well, we're going to go to Psalm 142. I am going to read this. This is when David is in the cave and just crying out to the Lord, I feel alone, Lord. Why is Saul chasing me? Why is he persecuting me? What have I done? So I'm reading out of the NIV, Psalm 142. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him, I tell him my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watches over my way. In the path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. He's feeling really, really alone at this point. I cry unto you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in a desperate need. Rescue me from those who persecute me and pursue me, for they too are strong for me. Set me from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. Well, this is, we know 142 was written while he was in the cave and being chased by Saul. What a low point in his life. I can't help but think he was pretty feeling alone. He says, no one cares for me. No one cares for my life whatsoever. But he knew that God's presence wasn't very far away. Now, David, I call it the double shot, because all that resolves itself. Saul passes away. David has risen to kingdom. But now he has a family. He has sons. We move later on into 2 Samuel 15. All right, it's one thing to be chased by the king and try to be killed by the king. What, to be chased and killed by your own son Absalom? David is fearful. Absalom wanted to kill his father and take over as king. He had this whole plan schemed and devised and set up so that he can take over. Once again, David flees. I'm thinking, man, this poor guy, he got it with Saul. Now he's got it with his own son Absalom. So he's running and fleeing again, feeling alone. Now, we know that Absalom was killed in the battle, and it says David actually wept and mourned for his son's death. In the end, God restored David to king. It resolved itself, and we see the underlying theme that God's presence wasn't very far. And what I want to say today, in these two that I've shared so far, is you see, in our own circumstances, while I was in foster care, while I was being arrested and sitting in jail, God's presence wasn't very far. But there's a key later on we're going to talk about why I didn't understand what God's presence was, or I could even understand what God's presence was. I believe Job understood what God's presence was. I believe that David understood what God's presence was. Now we're going to go to one of my favorite biblical characters, and I often use this in my testimony, is Joseph. Now here's a guy, he's got some loving brothers. You know, Jacob said that Joseph was his favorite son. He adorns him with his beautiful coat of many colors. David had a gift, what we know as prophecy, prophetic gift. He had a prophetic mantle on his life. He could interpret dreams. And so all these dreams would come up, David would give the interpretation of these dreams, and he was favored by his father Jacob. Well, of course, his brothers thought, this little peon, we're going to show him. So they had put a plot together to kill him. Well, there was the one brother that decided, hey, we really shouldn't do that. So they throw him in a pit. And then they're down in the pit. And it doesn't give you the time frame how long he's there, if he's there an hour, if he's there 15 days. I don't know how long the time period was. But we know that he was put in a pit. He couldn't get out. His coat was torn. And here comes these travelers. They're called Mennonites. Midianites, they would come in, they were like Bedouins. They would go into the areas, they would encamp, they would buy slaves and move on. So the brothers thought, well, we don't want to kill them. We'll sell them into these Midianites and they can do whatever they want with them. So they get him out of the pit. He goes into the Midianites. His coat is left behind. They sprinkle ram's blood on it, take it back to Jacob and said, oh, we fear your son Joseph is dead. Of course, then we read about Jacob just mourning and grieving for the loss of his son. So I can't help but think, at this point, Joseph's saying, well, my brothers hate me. They don't care for me. They threw me in a pit, and now I'm with these strangers, the Mennonites. I have no idea where I'm going. You imagine he felt pretty alone at that point. But you knew God's presence wasn't very far. Well, I don't know how long, and the Bible doesn't tell us how long he was with the Mennonites, but we do know that they then, in turn, sold him into slavery to the Egyptians. So he goes to the Egyptians and he's actually put into work as a slave at Potiphar's house. Well, while he's there at Potiphar's house, God had favor on him. He was risen to a point of where people respected him. He understood things. He shared that the visions and dreams. Well, Potiphar's wife had another plan for him. The Bible tells us that he was a young, handsome man, rugged man. And Potiphar's wife desired Joseph. So she had this scheme and plot that she wanted to sleep with him and be with him. And, of course, Joseph's like, no way, no how. He rejected her. Well, when he rejected her, I think it made things worse. She then tells this lie. Oh, look at what she tears her clothes and says, oh, look what your servant did to me. Of course, Potiphar gets mad, throws him in prison. Now, this part I can associate with a prison feeling alone. When I was sitting in that jail cell for 3 days, I couldn't tell you the things that were running through my mind. I just knew that I was messed up. I was alone, and I had nowhere to turn. I was at my wit's end. I was in a pit, so to speak. So I can't imagine that Joseph didn't feel any different. He's thinking, wait a minute, my brothers threw me in a pit, sold them in the Midianites. It doesn't say what happened with them in the Midianites. Now I'm in Egypt. I had a good job. Now I'm back in prison. What's going on with my life? You see, in the midst of his circumstances, he still knew that God's presence wasn't very far. Well, we know the story. Pharaoh has these dreams, these vivid dreams. And somehow the baker heard about these dreams. The jailer knew that David could interpret dreams. So the baker and of the kingdom and the jailer talking and say, hey, we got a guy in jail that could maybe tell the Pharaoh about these dreams. Pharaoh's at this point, it's like, what can it hurt? So David comes, listens to the dream from Pharaoh, and he explains to him there's going to be 7 years of great fulfillment. Crops are going to be great, and cattle are going to be great, everything's going to be great. Then there's going to be 7 years of famine, of destruction. So Joseph says, this is what you do. You put all these things in storage, you raise up and store all those 7 years of greatness so that those 7 years of famine, there's plenty of food, there's plenty of things to go around. So Pharaoh says, hey, that's a good plan, let's do that. Well, we know the story if you go back and read in Genesis, which is Genesis 37 through 39, that Jacob's family was hungry. They had no food. They heard that Egypt had food to give. So Jacob's sons and Joseph's brothers go out to Egypt and say, hey, listen, by the way, we need food. Our families are starving. Can you give us food? Well, the person giving the food in charge of the food was Joseph. Now, the funny thing, the Bible says Joseph recognized them right away. They did not recognize Joseph. And I can imagine the scheme that's going on in his head. Say they throw me in a pit, all this stuff. And I think, because I know what I would have done, but Joseph doesn't let him know that, hey, I know who you guys are. But he does say, hey, you could be robbers and thieves and spies. So he sends them back to his family with grain, with food, but he puts a silver cup in each bag. So that they have to come back because, oh no, we're the silver cup. They're going to think we stole this. So they come back to Egypt. Of course, he says, well, you have to leave your younger brother here. And then they're like, oh no, we're being punished for what we did to Joseph because now we're going to lose another brother and our father's going to really hate us. So you go through the story, you see that Joseph does this again. He puts silver in their bag. And before he even lets them go out, he just breaks down. He bawls his head off. And basically tells them, I'm your brother Joseph. And the line in the Bible I think is so prominent to me and so profound. Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. I look back and I can't help but think, even in all this aloneness that Joseph felt, God's presence was very far. You see a pattern here, folks? That even in the midst of our struggles, even in the midst of our dryness, whether it's physical struggles, whether it's financial struggles, family issues, God's presence isn't very far. And we know in the end, in book chapter 50 of Genesis, God restored that family. God restored Joseph to his brothers, and he restored him to his father Jacob. And then, of course, we know that Jacob died not long after. So as you can see, there is an underlying, your statement says, never alone. We're not alone. God's presence isn't very far. So I read this article out of Christianity Today. I want to share that with you. It's just a little bit. And when I was in the men's class this morning with Metro, it was just an affirmation to where God was taking this message this morning. And so I thank Metro for sharing that. But this was in Christianity Today. It says, all over the earth, there is always someone suffering, praying for relief and peace. Oftentimes, we only see what is presented in front of us. What we see sinks into our minds and can sometimes work our way into our hearts. Right now, the earth is still going through troubled times. And we know that for sure. With COVID and everything. Metro had shared a little story. I'm putting him on the spot here about his one brother sharing with him Christ, and he couldn't see it. He couldn't hear. So oftentimes we have blinders on. And I don't know if you ever heard of the principle of the 5.3 principle. So, we're called to plant seeds in people's lives. God is the cultivator of those seeds and then does the germination. But there's a theory it takes 5.3 visitations from the Holy Spirit, from someone coming and sharing the gospel with you, before you make that decision to accept Christ. Now, I was really blessed about a week and a half ago. There's a young man in our church that has been tormented from drug and alcohol abuse over the years and some emotional issues in the family. And he came and he was at his bottom's end, and he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. 25-year-old young man. And now I did share with him, this isn't a magic pill. You know, we're still going to have struggles. We're going to still have these areas in our lives that we struggle with, but God is going to continue to move in our lives. One of the verses that was shared in group this morning, and I was actually asked to read it, and it's part of my sermon this morning, is John 16:33 again. Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven and is talking to the disciples. But this word is for today, for us today as well. Again, I'm reading out of the NIV. I have told you these things so that in me you have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. He says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, God's presence isn't very far. Peace has been replaced by fear, because the only thing that the world can see through this tribulation is fear. Jesus, the Son of God, went through all the hell on earth to give us peace. So if Jesus did that for us and still alive today in us, then we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to feel alone. Well, we have peace because Jesus is our peace. In Romans 8, it tells us, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives and dwells within you. So that same Spirit that raised Christ out of the tomb into glory lives and dwells within each of us. So I'm going to go back to, we're never alone. We have that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead living and dwelling within us. I think one of the biggest misconceptions today is the power in the name of Jesus. We sang about the song, there's no better name than the name of Jesus. We have the power and the anointing in Jesus' name to call demons out, heal the sick. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, as he's talking again to the disciples before he ascends into heaven, this anointing that I'm placing on you, and this is for each and every one in that same Spirit that lives in us, that you will do greater things than I have done. The biggest lie the enemy can tell us is we don't have the authority in Jesus' name. I remember my sons, both of them, when they're younger, one would have what we call nightmares or terrors, and I taught him to clap his hands, stomp his feet, and say, in Jesus' name, you get out of here. And taking the authority in Jesus' name. I think as Christians, we're taught that we should be meek, we should humble, mild, in Jesus' name. No, God has given us authority in Jesus' name to cast out the demons, to pray over the sick, to take that authority in Jesus' name, because it honors and glorifies the Lord. We are onward Christian soldiers. We are soldiers in a battle. Ephesians 6:10, it talks about that we need to put on that full armor. There's a reason we need to put on that full armor of God. It doesn't say darts will come at us. It says fiery darts will come at us. But in Jesus' name, I can avoid those fiery darts because of the anointing that falls in your life because of God's Spirit. God has a plan. Now, during the time the Israelites were in the desert for 40 years, God says in Jeremiah 29:11, I have a plan to prosper you, not to harm you, to bring good. I have a plan. That plan is still for us today, folks. Even though he was speaking to the Israelites, the word in 2 Thessalonians tells us that the word is for today. That all things are inspired by God as for us, for our as believers. And so we need to take the authority. We need to take the word as truth and live in truth. God has a plan and purpose for you. I have a note here from Psalm 9, 9, and 10, so I'm going to turn there. I don't know what my note is, but I'm going to turn there anyway. I didn't make a note alongside it, just Psalm 9, 9, and 10. All right, so Psalm 9, verses 9 and 10 in the NIV says this. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Thank you, Lord, for that note. And then I have a note here again that the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. Well, oppression can look like a lot in different many ways. Depression, financial needs, family splits. And I believe that the Lord spoke to me last week when the pastor, Earl Peace and I were praying for Castles Church in York County, that this 22 is going to be the year of reconciliation and restoration. And only God knows in your lives what that means. What He's planning to restore, what He's planning to reconcile. Of course, He wants to reconcile all of us to Him, but I believe that there's going to be restoration of families that have been torn. Now, I want to share just a little tidbit about this. I don't have this in my notes, and I have time frame here. But the Lord spoke to my heart a little over a year ago. Wasn't even thinking about my natural dad. I have not been in contact with my natural dad for over 25 years at this point. I was watching NASCAR, matter of fact, as my oldest son says, watching it with my eyes closed. But the Lord says, you need to call your dad. Well, what do I want to do that for, Lord? So I called my stepsister and I said, I need dad's number. Well, little did I know that was a reconciliation and a restoration in my life. You know, all that bitterness that I was talking about before and angerness and loneliness that I was telling you about, I became an angry young man. And it was actually more than anger. It was rage in my heart. I didn't understand why a mother and a father would get rid of you. And then a second time come to try to pick you up and be part of your life and then leave you again. There was a lot of emotional hurts. But God took and restored that relationship. Do you see the underlying theme? God's presence not very far and restoration. While I was preparing for this sermon, the Lord just spoke this to my heart. He said, so you see, aloneness is a lack of God's peace or presence in our lives. Only God can give us peace and direction. Let me read that again and let it sink in. I want you to hear this. So you see, aloneness is a lack of God's peace or presence in our lives. Only God can give us peace and direction. You know, I was involved in men's ministry for years at a Brethren in Christ church, and I remember this elder fellow would always say, Lee, you always say you hear these words from God. How do you hear God's voice? Well, you know, God instructs us to be still and know that I am God. Now, most of us as men can't sit still for 2 seconds. You know, when I was a kid, they didn't have ADHD, all that labeling. They just called you a bad kid and labeled you a bad kid. I was that bad kid. But you know, for men, it's very hard because our minds are always moving and thinking. And for me, at least, I'm always thinking what the next step is. What's this? And the hardest thing for me to do sometimes, even still, but I know that God's in it, is to be still and know that I am God. To wait to hear His voice. And Isaiah tells us, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint. So you see, never alone. God's presence isn't very far. I had picked a song to play, so if I can have that song played. But I want to take a time here. After the song is being played, I want those words to minister to your heart. If there's anybody here, whatever circumstances that you're in today, whatever situation that you're feeling alone, remember, God's presence isn't very far. I know the elders of the church here, I'll be willing to pray. My wife, we have anointing oil my wife carries all the time. If there's anyone who wants to come for prayer, after the song is done playing, we can go ahead and have you come forward as the Lord leads you. If there's no one here, if you want to sit in your seats and have the Lord minister to your heart. But I want these songs to, the song to minister to your heart. After the song is over, again, if there's anybody who wants to come front for prayer. If not, I'll close in prayer, then we'll invite Paul to do the benediction.